Well, it's good to see you tonight. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 119, if you will. Psalm 119. You have a stack of notes in front of you, or should. And that's just half of them. This is going to be two Wednesday nights on this topic, tonight and next week. If you're choosing to come tonight or next week, I would come next week. But you can do whatever you wish. But let's start tonight in Psalm 119. And I want you to look at a verse that really is a foundational verse for any topic. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I'm not an expert on the topic of homosexuality. Now, there are a lot of opinions about this topic. There's a lot of controversy. A lot of controversy socially. There's much controversy politically. There's controversy religiously. And certainly individually as well as we think about our own personal morals and ethics. After World War II, Alfred Kinsey, a pioneering sexologist, reported that 1 out of 10 men were more or less exclusively homosexual. 60 years later, using Gallup data, 4% of Americans identify as LGBTQ. So that's quite a difference. 60 years ago, we had a man saying 1 out of 10 men were exclusively homosexual. 2 years ago, according to Gallup data, less than 4%. Gary J. Gates of Williams Institute approximates 10 million Americans as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. So 10 million out of 325 million. Those are 2017 statistics. So statistics would say that, relatively speaking, there's a small minority of people who claim this lifestyle, yet this issue seems to drive the policies of our government, our religious organizations, and seems to touch every individual, even in this room, in some way or another. So, where do we go for answers? If the experts are all over the board on this, if statistics are saying one thing and people's opinion is something else, and our government and religion weighs in, and the morals of our country seem to be going somewhere in a direction, well, where do we land? Where do we as God's people, where do we as Christians develop our thinking with respect to this issue? Well, like any other issue, Isaiah said in chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Jeremiah said, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, you err not knowing the scriptures. So for me as a Christian, I hope for you as a Christian, the Bible is your sole authority for what you believe and how you practice those beliefs. Now, you may disagree right now, and that's okay. If you're an atheist or you're someone who denies the authenticity of the Bible, my premise is not going to make you happy tonight. But the number one distinctive of a Baptist church is that the Bible is our sole or our only authority for what we believe and how we practice those beliefs. And I don't believe that just as a Baptist, I believe that as a Christian. Because God's Word would teach me to make the Bible my authority for any issue of life. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, after God gave the children of Israel manna from heaven. Boy, they were excited about that manna. But God said in verse 3 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. So the way that we decide how we're going to live is not based on our opinion or our experience or even the statistics of culture. How we believe as a Christian must be based on the Word of God. So over these next 2 weeks, let's go to the Scriptures and get some answers with respect to the past, the present, and the future in this critical area of behavior. Now, I apologize that it is in two parts because I may leave you without all of your questions being answered tonight. Next week, those that may come in that did not hear tonight will lack some foundation, and I apologize for that, but hopefully with the work of the media people, we can put it all together. Notice first of all in your notes, number one, the development of the species. The development of the species. What is our origin? Where do we come from? Well, some would say creation, the creation of God. Some would say evolution. Many would say nobody knows. Well, the Bible gives me an answer to where I came from. And that answer is letter A, creation. Now, if you want to go through the notes, most of the verses we're going to look at tonight from the Bible, and again, it's going to be our lamp, it's going to be our light. Most of them are in your notes, but if you want to go to the book of Genesis, we'll be primarily in chapters 1 to 4 of Genesis tonight. But let's look at letter A, creation. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now again, if you're not a creationist, if you're an evolutionist tonight, then you're going to work from a different premise. But as a Christian, I'm going to work from the premise of God's Word. And God's Word in the very first verse of the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we see the creation of man. Genesis 2 and verse 7, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, why did God make male and female? It says there in verse 27 that God made them male and female. Why? Why did God make two distinct genders? Well, verse 28, the next verse, it says, and God blessed them, these two genders, male and female. He blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So in creation, God created the male, he created the female, he created these two distinct genders. And his command to them was to be fruitful, to multiply, and replenish the earth. So that brings us, letter B, to conception. God made two genders, male and female, for the purpose of procreation. Now, God purposely created two distinct genders so that in marriage they could reproduce children. That was God's design. That was God's plan. When the sperm from a male unites with the egg of a female, the conception of a two-celled zygote is formed. Now let me dispel a myth. We've never had any one-celled organisms. There's no such thing. When the male sperm, the female egg come together in conception, it forms a two-celled zygote. This doesn't happen every time there's sexual activity, because it's God that gives conception. Again, we go to the Bible. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Psalm 127 tells us, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So it's God that gives that conception. Just because there is a sexual union between the male and the female, just because there's sperm and egg present, doesn't mean that this two-celled zygote will form in every situation, because it's God, again, the Creator, who has his hand in this process and brings about conception. Now, let's go to letter C. Chromosomes. Chromosomes. The two-celled zygote formed at conception contains all of our human DNA. Now, we didn't know this when I took biology. We didn't even know how many chromosomes there were at that time. We were wrong about the number. But a lot of studies have been done about conception. A lot of studies have been done about chromosomes. 23 pairs of chromosomes. 23 pairs. 23 from the male, 23 from the female. 46 total. 23 pairs of chromosomes are present in that two-celled zygote. They're already all there. And those 23 pairs of chromosomes, half from dad, half from mom, make up your human DNA. Your hair color, your eye color, your gender are all determined by your DNA, which is present in the two-celled zygote. Now, that may seem shocking to you, but it shouldn't be if you know the Bible. Because that's exactly what God says in Psalm 139 and verse number 15. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes, speaking of God, thine eyes did see my substance. People like to call it a fetus. My substance, yet being unperfect. In other words, it wasn't completed. It wasn't developed. It was still being formed. At one point, it's a two-celled zygote. But God saw that substance. He saw that conception. And in thy book, God's book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You see, God tells us in his word that everything about us was there at conception. It was there in that two-celled zygote. When we were being formed in that womb, when God allowed that egg and that sperm to come together and you came into existence. Everything about you was already there. God already had it all written down in a book. Now, letter D, characteristics. Because of the large number of chromosomes, 46, 23 pairs, 23 from each, mom and dad, the combinations of these formed in the womb now make us very unique creations of God through our parents. Because of the fact there are so many chromosomes, 46, 23 pairs, the combinations are quite varied. Our skin tone, our height, our weight, our personalities, our creativity, our athleticism, all may be different in each of us, even in the same family. Most of you have siblings, and you're quite different than your siblings. Hopefully, if you're a male, you don't look like your sister. Probably you're taller, or you will be if you're not yet. You can take the same family, and one person may have amazing musical ability. Another person couldn't hold a tune in a paper bag. Another child may be gifted athletically, whereas another person in the same family may have no interest in athletics or sports, as we would say. We see this, by the way, in the Bible. Our interests are different. Our personalities are different. Think of the difference between Cain and Abel. Same family, first children born. Genesis chapter 4 reveals that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Totally different interests, occupations. And I think if we study the brief account that we have of Cain and Abel, we would see two very different personalities. Certainly two different attitudes toward God and attitudes toward each other. We see the same thing in Jacob and Esau. I think that's a kind of a very contrasting example of two young men born of the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And yet here you have Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the Bible says, was a smooth man. Esau was a very hairy man. We might say that Esau had kind of a rough exterior. He was an outdoorsman, a hunter. He enjoyed kind of the manly things, we might say. Whereas Jacob was a smooth man, we might say he was more of a softer kind of a personality. In fact, you remember late in life when Isaac was going blind, Jacob and his mother were going to steal the birthright. Remember that? And Jacob said, "Mom, this isn't going to work. I mean, if I go in there with this venison, yeah, you've made it taste like the deer that Esau's out hunting for, but he's going to know that I'm not Esau." And so Rebecca helps him to put some goat skins on his arms and some goat skin on the back of his neck, because she knows that's where Isaac will be feeling when Jacob comes in. And so Isaac, it's interesting, he says in verse 22 of Genesis 27, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are Esau's hands. Even as he was blind, he recognized the difference there in the exterior, so to speak, of these two boys. So our characteristics, our interests, our personalities, our gifts, our talents, they're all different. But none of these characteristics changes our gender. Which leads us to letter E, choice. Choice. We have been created with an ability to choose. We can choose to love. We can choose to hate. We can choose indifference. We have a free will. God did not make us robots. God's creation, for the most part, does whatever God tells it to do. If God tells it to rain, it's going to rain. If God tells the oceans they have to stop at a certain place, they have to stop. But man was given a free choice, a free will. And that's so that man can choose to love God. God doesn't want to force your love to Him. He doesn't want to dictate your love to Him. That would be a love that would be worthless. If you force someone to love you, that really wouldn't be love. When someone chooses to love, that means something to us. When our children or our spouse or someone chooses to love us, well, that's a big deal. And God gave us this ability to choose because He wants us to make those choices for Him. We're going to see more of this matter of choice a little bit later tonight. But understand something. Gender is not a choice. Gender is already there. Gender is there at the moment of conception. Gender is designed by God as part of the created process. Again, Psalm 139. The psalmist said, "I'll praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." You know, the honest truth is, we know right well what gender we are. But we have choices. Now that leads us to number two, the declaration of the sovereign. The declaration of the sovereign. As we think back through creation just a little bit for a moment, we see letter A, a pleased creator. As God created the heavens and the earth, it's amazing how with each day that He made something, God saw that it was good. And He makes man, and the Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God was pleased. God was pleased with this creation of man. But there was something missing. So letter B, a planned companionship. In Genesis 2, verse 18, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So the creation of man was good. God saw what he had made. God was pleased with that. And he saw it was good, very good. But he said, it's not good for man to be alone. So I will make him an helpmeet for him. So God decided that he was going to not only create this man, but he was now going to bring this helpmeet, this human relationship into place. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs from the flesh thereof and closed up the flesh thereof. And from the rib which he took made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of the man. So we see God in this creation act, making the man, realizing he needs not only God relationship, but needs a horizontal relationship with a woman. And so he creates the woman out of the man. And we see this companionship now. And with it comes, let us see, a purposeful commitment. This relationship between the man and the woman in marriage from the very beginning has a purposeful commitment to it. Notice verse 24, the next verse of Genesis 2. Therefore, based on what he just said about creating the man, creating the woman to be the helpmeet, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. We often use the verse at weddings in Matthew 19 and verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Right? In other words, we believe that the marriage that God ordained, the instituted, the home, we believe that's a permanent relationship. And no man is to put that asunder. Now, the act of sex is designed by God and placed within this boundary of marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, the word bed is the Greek word koite. It's very graphic. It means the planting of the male sperm into the female. What we casually call sex. He says the bed, koite, is undefiled. Don't let the devil tell you that sex is dirty and filthy and wicked. It's God ordained. God created it. But he placed it in the boundary of marriage. Because later in that verse, chapter 13 and verse 4 of Hebrews, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So God created this man, this woman. He brings them together in this companionship. With the command to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, he made them separate genders, he made them male and female, so that they could, in his divine plan, reproduce children. And he places this matter of a sexual intimacy within that boundary of marriage. You take it outside that boundary, you're out of bounds. You are going to be punished. Just as if you're playing a game of basketball and you step on the boundary line, you're out of bounds. You forfeit the ball. You no longer have the opportunity to advance the ball. You've stepped out of bounds. And God says the boundary of the sexual intimacy is marriage. And letter D, it's a pleasurable cause. What an amazing privilege and responsibility to come together in marriage as a husband and wife, not only to create a body, a human body. That's an amazing thing in itself. I mean, it's pretty amazing when you have children and you are there at the birth of your child and you see that which you've produced. It's amazing. You have the privilege of producing this person. But not just a body. A living soul. An eternal soul. God lets us be a part of that. Somebody that's going to live somewhere forever. We get to create that through the marriage opportunity of sexual intimacy. It's a pleasurable cause. No wonder God says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Let thy fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of the youth." God has a great plan here for His creation. And God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to bring you to an expected end." In other words, God created this whole thing called human life. And God has an expected end with respect to that human life, and that is that that person is going to live in heaven with Him forever. That's God's plan. And He lets you, as a male or a female, come together with the opposite and create a child that likewise has that human soul within them that someday can trust Christ as Savior and live with God forever. Boy, that's a privilege. That's an awesome privilege. And it's an awesome responsibility. So the development of the species, the declaration of the sovereign, but notice thirdly, the depravity of the soul. So how did we get so confused with respect to sexual identity? How have we gotten so confused with respect to sexual orientations? How have we gotten so off the path? How have we gotten so far out of bounds, we could say, in this culture? How did we get to this point in this sexual revolution? Well, letter A, a bold temptation. Lucifer, the fallen angel from heaven, rebelled against God. And he's been on a mission to destroy the creation of God. The Bible tells us that Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. In the same verse, it tells us he's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. So the devil's plan, the devil's purpose, the devil gets up in the morning, if he gets up in the morning, with one thing in mind, and that's to destroy what God's created. The thief cometh not for to steal, to kill, and to destroy, Jesus said. So the devil wants to destroy everything we've just said from the Bible about man and woman. And so, in Genesis 3, we read, "Where the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and the serpent said to the woman, as God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you should not eat of it. Neither shalt thou touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. For God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and gave also her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew they were naked." Now in this bold temptation, we see letter B, a beguiling trick. And this is very important to understand. Satan's trick is to make us think that God is withholding something good from us. The very first temptation in the Bible, Satan comes to Adam and Eve. Here they are in this Garden of Eden. I don't know how many trees were there. I don't know how many trees they had the choice of every day as they sought their food or whatever. All this fruit, these things that they could eat. And the devil comes along and says, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" In other words, he's planting this seed of doubt that God might be withholding something. And Eve says, "Well, yeah, we can have all of it except for that one in the middle." Oh, boy. God must know you're really going to miss something here. Why would God forbid that tree? Why is he hiding that from you? You're obviously going to miss something by listening to God. This was the devil's plan. And by the way, the devil's tricks haven't changed. He wants to convince you and me tonight that God isn't good. If he can convince you that God is not good, you'll seek an alternative to that good. And Adam and Eve knew they had it good. They knew they had all these wonderful trees. They had tasted of them. They had enjoyed that fruit. They were healthy. They were enjoying life. But the devil got them to think God's holding something back from you. Satan wants you to believe that there's a better and more pleasurable way to live than God's way. Which brings us to that choice. We see, let her see, a brazen transgression. The Lord had commanded in chapter 2, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So that was the command. But in chapter 3, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, she takes of the fruit and did eat. Here was a direct disobedience to God's command. The Bible calls this sin. A direct disobedience to God. 1 John 3, 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. When Adam and Eve took that fruit, they became lawbreakers. Because God, the Creator, had set the rules. He had set the law. So when Adam and Eve, they didn't just make a little mistake here. They didn't just, you know, kind of have a senior moment or something. They broke the law. Lawbreakers, transgressors, sin. And when we choose to disregard and disobey God, letter D, there's a binding trouble. You see, this original sin of Adam and Eve caused the entire human race to fall into sin. We're sinners tonight because of that sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You don't have to commit sin to be a sinner. You were a sinner before you knew what sin was. You're born a sinner. I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, sin separates from God, and if we don't have a Savior, if we never get saved, it'll separate us from God for all of eternity. So sin has eternal ramifications, but sin also has earthly ramifications. Jeremiah said in chapter 5, verse 25, your iniquities have withholden good things from you. See, the devil said, hey, God's withholding something from you. He's keeping something back from you. He's shortchanging you. You're missing out on something. He's denying you that fruit because he knows it's good. And it was just the opposite. As soon as they took that fruit, the good things were withholden. Earthly consequences. Which leads us to our final point tonight, number 4. The defilement of simplicity. The defilement of simplicity. There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I think it's in your notes. Paul writes to these folks at Corinth and he says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, God's plan is pretty simple. It's really not complicated. Now, we like to make it complicated. We like to think, oh man, how can you ever read all the Bible and figure all that out? But you know, really, when you study the Bible and you study God's plan for us, it's pretty simple. It's really pretty simple. But the devil loves to corrupt the simplicity of Christ. God has placed within us, letter A, a sacred compass. A sacred compass. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, God says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, in us, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Do you know what He's saying there? He's saying every man knows there's a God. You say, well, I'm an atheist. Okay. I'm just telling you what God says. God says, you know who I am because I put it in you. The invisible things about me, the things you don't even can't even understand, I put them in you when I created you. In John chapter 1, verse 9, talking about Jesus Christ, that John 1, talking about Jesus being the Word, in the beginning was the Word with God, all things created by Him, for Him, all that stuff. Verse 7, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man, so we're coming to this world, knows there's a God. Now, I know you like to play your little hypothetical games about all the people in Africa that have never seen a missionary. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says, I, God, placed in you a sacred compass. You know in yourself that there is a God. And He's placed within man's conscience a compass of his expectations. If you go to Romans chapter 2, look at it in your notes, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, now he says Gentiles, he's talking about people that aren't saved. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, what's he saying? He's saying, you find some Gentiles in this world that have never seen the law. They've never seen the Bible. They've never seen the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. C.S. Lewis said, there's never been a civilization discovered anywhere, uncovered anywhere, whose laws did not mirror exactly the Ten Commandments. He said, there's never been a society discovered anywhere that said it was okay to steal, to murder, to take another man's wife. Every civilization's laws that have ever been uncovered all mirror the Ten Commandments. How is that possible when they never saw a Bible, they never saw a missionary, they never heard the gospel? Because God put it in them. He says so. It's a sacred compass. And he says, he goes on, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Man knows. He knows there's a God. People who take a gun and kill people in Gilroy or El Paso and Dayton, they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. Now, notice letter B, a seared conscience. We have this sacred compass God's put within us, the knowledge of God, and He's written on our hearts the very law of God, the right and wrong of God. But the conscience can be seared. The sinful nature of man enables him to sear his conscience of the truth God has placed there. We sometimes would say you can develop a hardened heart toward God. You can develop a mindset against God. In fact, Paul alludes to this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this is a direct reference to branding, the searing of the flesh with a hot iron. This was very well known to the writer, to the readers of Paul's letter there, because in those days they branded with an iron their slaves to identify them. Now, that's long been declared inhumane. In fact, we don't even brand animals with hot irons anymore today. We tattoo them or put things in their ears or something to identify them. But back in Paul's day, when he's writing this, you know what it is to brand, to take an iron that's hot and place it on the flesh, and it sears the flesh and it leaves it so that nothing grows there. It's hard, it's brittle, and it's unaffected by anything. And Paul is saying that's what can happen to your conscience. You can sear your conscience. You can become, as Stephen called it, uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. See, in Titus 1, Paul says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, even their mind and their conscience is defiled. That's why we're so far out of bounds. That's why we're so far away from what God says in His Word in our culture, because we've seared our conscience. And lastly, let us see, it boils down to a selfish contention. What are you fighting with God about tonight? Maybe it's not this topic. But what has God made clear in His Word and by His Spirit in your conscience, in your heart, that you're saying no to? Are we smarter than our Creator? Well, Paul spoke of that. Naked, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Job said, if one contend with him, he cannot answer him one in a thousand. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? We think we're going to have our argument with God and somehow we're going to shed light on God. We're going to help Him to understand us. Woe unto him, Isaiah said, that striveth with his Maker. Isaiah 47 and verse 10, thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and there's none else beside me. Today we have a lot of experts. A lot of things on the opinion page. A lot of commentary on the news. A lot of religious people speaking out on the subject. But God says your wisdom and your knowledge, it's perverted you. And you're claiming to be God. You're saying, I am. There's only one I am. It's not anybody in this room. But we like to think I am. I am the expert. My experience. What I like. What I prefer, what I think, folks, it all comes back to whether we're going to trust God's Word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, or we're going to trust our own wisdom and knowledge. Now, for me as a Christian, I don't think there's really a choice there. The choice is always to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this words, because there's no light in them. I don't have the right answer. I'm not getting it from here.